Okay, I'm just scanning the audience real quick to see if we have any younger children in here. Doesn't look like it, so good to go. I didn't really give the sermon a PG-13 rating, but just in case. All right, today, Thessalonians, we're now ready for chapter 4, and there's some great stuff in our passage today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, but first, just a quick comment about last Sunday. In the sermon, I told the story of getting bitten by a snake and having to go to ReadyMed. One of the members was surprised by this, as we don't have that many snakes in our area that bite unless you live near a river or a pond. So that story was just rhetorical, just to clarify, used to create a situation, illustrate a point. May have been others that thought I actually gotten bit by a snake, but not so. I've never been bitten by a snake. I avoid snakes. I picked one up when I was 7 years old. It immediately curled itself around my arm, and that was the last time I've ever touched one. It was the freakiest, creepiest experience I think I've ever had. And yes, and so I'm a big sissy when it comes to snakes. I'm also a big sissy when it comes to big spiders, like the ones that go thump when they drop on the floor, you know. And I have a story about that as well, which goes back to when I was 7 years old. I'll save it for another time. Suffice it to say that there was a lot of trauma in my life when I was 7 years old. You know, snakes, spiders, bullies at school, mean teachers, and worst of all, it was the first time I ever experienced homework, which was really, really, really a traumatic thing to have to endure. I love to give it out because I'm projecting all my bent up, you know, psychological scars on others. All right. All right, let's turn our attention to the material for today. Again, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Nothing in this chapter about spiders or snakes or seven-year-olds. In this New Living Translation, we have four paragraphs, so we're going to work through each of those one at a time. And just to make it convenient, I have it here projected, but you're certainly invited to follow along in your own Bibles. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more, for you remember that we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So the beginning of chapter 4 here, it's a major turning point in this letter, and it's marked by that choice word, finally. Though the letter continues to be relational in many ways, the last two chapters tends to be more instructional. In this first paragraph, just two sentences here in the NLT, Paul sets things up for what's to come with those key words, live in a way that pleases God. Now, unlike some of the other churches that he wrote to, it does not appear that he is going after the Thessalonians about any particular sin or sins. From what we can tell, Timothy's report back to him did not note any troublesome practices that the Thessalonians had fallen into. There may have been, but we can't really pick that up that much. The fact that Paul follows that exhortation, live in a way that pleases God, with you live this way already, confirms that this is pretty much the case. But since he can't be there in person, and since he is writing them a letter anyway, he uses this opportunity to encourage them to stay on track. To quote the rest of that verse, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. So in the verses that follow this, Paul will address sexual immorality, loving one another, living peaceful lives, minding your own business, working so as to live a productive life, not mooching off of others, and earning the respect of outsiders. So if none of these are real issues there at Thessalonica, then why even bring them up? Well, one obvious reason is that these sorts of reminders to please God and warnings about sin and encouragements to pursue righteousness and so forth are always needed for all of us. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Plus, it is possible that Timothy might have noticed some trends, some signs, perhaps, when he was there that concerned him a little bit. And so Paul wants to get on top of all that before they become problems. That's the best possible. But we could also speculate that there's something else that might be influencing Paul as well. Where is he when he writes this letter? Anyone remember? He is in Corinth. All right. Do we need to say anything more? Every day, he is going crazy watching Christians fall into sinful practices, into the sinful practices of their pagan neighbors. If the Thessalonians were to backslide, and of course we know that this is something that he's had a history of worrying about, well, these would be the sorts of sins that might entrap them as well, especially sexual immorality, which is the subject in the next paragraph. So basically, in this first paragraph here, Paul is preparing them for what he is about to say in the verses that follow. But first, he gives this introduction, if you will, a pretty substantial punch there in verse 2. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you better take all of this seriously. These are not my rules. These are not my ideas. Everything that I and Silas and Timothy taught you when we were with you, and everything I'm about to remind you now in this letter, are based on the teachings of Jesus himself. They have the full weight of his authority. And as we know, the gospel and its call to righteousness has its roots in the preaching of Christ and also in the preaching of the apostles. And some of that preaching was based on direct commands that they gave, and some of it was based on broader principles of the kingdom that they spoke about that can be applied to specific situations. And in all of this, the message of God's truth was superintended by and guided by and preserved by the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised. And Paul is faithful to pass that on to others, accurately honoring its truthfulness and its authority. Thus, he can say with full conviction, remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So that sets things up. Everything he says here in verses 1 and 2 is to set things up for what follows in verses 3 through 12, which begins appropriately enough with the words, God's will is for you to be holy. All right, let's look at that. Verse 3, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. He says it again. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So of the exhortations in this letter, Paul gives this one the most attention, not just in having more to say about it, but also in what he says. As we will see, his warnings here carry quite a punch. As in most of his other letters, he is quite emphatic when it comes to the subject of sexual purity. That said, this particular verse here is also the most difficult one in this letter to interpret. If you're following along in your own Bible, you may have noticed a couple footnotes regarding variations of how some of this could be translated. The basic meaning, to be clear here, the basic meaning is clear enough. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from sexual sin. But there are a couple spots in this paragraph here where, admittedly, the exact meaning is a little unclear. So we're going to take a couple minutes to look at this. We'll begin with some comparisons, starting there with the first half of verse 4. The NLT, NIV, ESV, CSB, and NET all agree, at least in principle, and translate the words there as control his own body, or something close to that. The King James, the NASB, and Young's literal translation render it possess his own vessel. The CEV, Contemporary English Version, and the Good News Bible has it as respect and honor your wife. And for comparison, the God's Word translation has each of you should know that finding a husband or wife for yourself is to be done in a holy and honorable way. So, there's big differences here. Anywhere from controlling your own body to treating your wife with respect to finding a spouse in an honorable way. So which is it? What is Paul getting at? Well, it comes down to a particular word that he uses in verse 4, and whether the word brother in verse 6 should be understood in the narrow sense, not, you know, just men, or in a generic sense, men and women. So that's what all this is about. Translators try, of course, to faithfully and accurately render not only the meaning of the words themselves in this case, Greek into English, but also the meaning of the verse, and in many cases, the meaning of the whole paragraph. And in the end, all of that has to be coherent. So it's not always an easy task, and things can be a little tricky, and it is in this passage. So the word here in verse 4 that's typically translated as body actually means vessel or container. In Mark 11, this is kind of interesting, when Jesus cleanses the temple, we are also told that he doesn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And in the original language, it is actually containers of merchandise. And that's the same word that Paul uses here. And to make matters even more tricky, he uses that word figuratively, because he uses it as a metaphor here in Thessalonians, a figure of speech. But the question is, of what? It's a figure of speech of what? Well, 2,000 years, quite literally, of wrestling through this have produced the following three options or positions. First, or one option, vessel means a wife. And this is supported by 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter uses that word as a metaphor for wives, as in the weaker vessel, as it is rendered in the King James. And this then results in two possibilities. Paul is exhorting men to respect and honor their wives. Verse 6 then would be simply a reference to that. Or Paul is exhorting men on how to possess, or that is, how to find or acquire a wife. And in particular, with the rest of verse 4 in mind, in verse 5, they should not seek out wives based on lustful passion. In this case, verse 6 would be a warning about exploiting women, as in getting them to marry you just for sexual gratification. Okay, that's the first position, and it's been common through the centuries. Augustine held to this. The second one goes this way. The word vessel is a euphemism for a part of the male anatomy used as a figure of speech for a man's sexual activity, something that he must learn to control. In this view, Paul is directing his words to just the men, and this then influences the way that verse 6 is translated, something along the line of not violating another man's wife, either harming her or her husband. And this is the basic meaning of verse 6 in the NLT, ESV, and NASB. Second position, all right? Now the third one goes along this line. Similar to number 2, the word vessel refers to the human body, whether male or female. Again, one's sexual activity is implied, but in this case, the warning is directed to both men and women. Paul is simply using the generic sense of the masculine pronoun, as in referring to his and her. And so everyone is given the same charge of exercising holiness in their sexual conduct. And verse 6, then, is generally rendered to mean something like, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And this is the basic meaning that we find in the NIV and CSB. All right, everyone following along so far? So we don't have time nor the expertise, quite frankly, to settle the question here this morning. But suffice it to say that most scholars today favor the third view, that both men and women are given the same charge to holiness in their sexual conduct. And this is consistent with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2 and 1 Corinthians 7, and so on. Paul often speaks of the Christian's body when he speaks of personal holiness. For instance, you will remember in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the body as a temple that contains the Holy Spirit. And note these words from 2 Timothy, where he says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the simplest reading then is that Christians, male or female, are to exercise control over themselves in holiness and honor, avoiding the entrapment of sexual sin in all of its various forms. And regardless of the translation, the basic gist of verse 6 is really clear enough. Don't violate or defraud others. And this becomes inevitable when you give in to sexual sin. Sexual immorality has an impact on both one's relationship with God and with other people, and more times than not, with lots of other people. So we might not be able to pinpoint the exact meaning of verse 6, but the principle itself behind it, again, is pretty clear. It's a warning against transgressing by taking advantage. That's the kind of the thought there. So let me ask you, how many people are affected when a husband cheats on his wife? How many people are transgressed upon? Certainly his wife, certainly that woman's husband, the other woman herself. What about all the kids in this situation in both families? And even the husband himself who has committed the adultery, you know, that Paul is clear, the one who sins sexually sins against his own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18. What about fornication, sex before marriage, anyone being transgressed against in that? Well, future spouses, Paul warned the Corinthians about joining themselves sexually with those who were not their spouses, because when they do so, the two become one. And that special bond is reserved for a husband and wife, not for girlfriends, not boyfriends, or prostitutes, but for two people who have taken vows, but it's reserved for two people who have taken vows to enter into an exclusive, monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong relationship, what we call marriage. One's virginity is the best gift that a man or woman can give his or her future spouse. And you are the only person, you know, this is you, are the only person that I will have that special bond with. It is sacred. It is unique. It is set apart, save for you. And fornication, of course, robs the future husband or future wife of that. So yes, people are defrauded. People are sinned against or transgressed upon. So what about pornography? Is that a victimless sin? When I talk to some guys who struggle with this stuff, I'm kind of amazed at the response when I ask, there are victims here, can you name any of them? Far more times than not, I'm sad to say that it's deer in headlights. You do realize that you're committing adultery against your wife, right? Your sexual life belongs exclusively to your wife and only your wife, including what you look at and entertain in your mind and exploit for illicit gratification. But now you have violated her by inviting other women into that sacred place in your relationship. Even if these other women are just pictures, it is still a violation. And then I go on to say, I mean, if she wanted to divorce you, I don't really see an argument from the Bible that I could use to talk her out of it. And if you aren't married, well, the victim here, again, is your future spouse. You are polluting yourself, and it will affect that relationship. Not to mention the sexual tension created, as no one will be able to fulfill those fantasies that have been formed by that pornography. So I could go on with other examples here, but I think you get the point. It is not by accident that so many places in the Bible condemn sexual immorality. It is a sin against God, and it is a sin against those who are made in his image. There are victims here. This call to holiness regarding our sexuality dominates this passage we're looking at. Note again, verse 3, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Verse 4, each of you must control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion, like the pagans who did not know God in his ways. Verse 7, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. How much stronger can he be here? Speaking of how others are affected, I wonder if you've noticed what Paul says there in the last half of verse 6. It is seldom a part of the discussion when it comes to this subject. We might start off by noting what he does not say. He does not sympathize. He doesn't put his hand on the shoulder, so to speak, and get all warm and personal, saying, I know it's tough. We just need to keep trying to do better. If only the sex drive just wasn't so strong. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? The devil, after all, is working overtime. Somehow we got to get God to help us out more than he is. I mean, those are the kinds of things we're expected to say these days. I mean, if we dare to be just a little direct, just a little bit of admonishment, well, that would be harsh and insensitive, accused of, well, you're doing more harm than good in that. The guilty party has to be pampered as a victim, rather than admonished as an offender. This is how it works in Christian circles today. But know what Paul says. In regards to sexual sin, he promises that, quote, the Lord will avenge all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you. These are terrifying words. I mean, they're terrifying. And he's writing to Christians. And what does an avenger do? He takes up the cause of those who have been wronged. Certainly God has been wronged. And as pointed out earlier, others have as well. No one wants to be on the wrong side of that. I mean, this is pretty colorful language here. They will not merely suffer the consequences of their actions, as in destroying their marriage and family and ruining their reputations and hurting all kinds of people and so on, but they will also be subject to the judgment of the Lord himself. There are eternal consequences to this. Yes, I know I shouldn't be looking at porn on my phone, but I just really can't help it. And I know that God doesn't like it, but thankfully he forgives. Well, yes, praise God he forgives. We can all amen that. But this knowing that he forgives can, quite frankly, contribute to the problem. Something Dietrich Bonhoeffer has referred to as what? Cheap grace, which is forgiveness without repentance. God's love for us is unconditional, but not his forgiveness. There are conditions, one of which is repentance. Do your own Bible study on this. Look it up. Salvation does not grant believers the right to sin without suffering the consequences. What Paul is saying here in verse 6 is consistent with what he says elsewhere. It falls under the category of 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. Again, written to Christians, for Christians. Now, I'm not here at the least bit suggesting a good works salvation, that sexual sin itself will keep someone out of the kingdom of God. I'm certainly not suggesting that such sins cannot be forgiven. But I am suggesting that the warnings in, like, for instance, the third chapter of 1 John about ongoing unrepentant sin is worth pondering. We can't be dismissing this stuff. It's just one of many passages that address that particular thing. And while we're at it, I'm also suggesting that we not be so quick to dismiss specific warnings in the New Testament about sexual sin itself, as though they don't really apply to believers. It's all those other people, all those outsiders. Don't apply to believers. The author of Hebrews cannot be more clear when in chapter 13 he says that God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral, writing to Christians. The same for Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Again, writing to Christians. Do not be deceived. Choice words. Do not be deceived. Those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. He told the same thing, almost word for word, to the Galatians. And those sobering words found at the end of Revelation, where the murderers, idolaters, the vile, those who practice magic arts, and the sexually immoral will be cast into the lake of fire. Just these verses, and there are more, are enough to give us pause, at the very least, to at least give us some pause here. We need to be very careful about buying into that thing that Bonhoeffer warned about, forgiveness without repentance. Again, salvation does not grant believers the right to sin without suffering the consequences. And actually, when you ponder this, think about this, unrepentant sin can be indicative of a person who hasn't really embraced the gospel. You know, Jesus is his buddy, his life coach, his invisible spiritual friend that he shares all of his problems with, but he isn't really his Lord, his master, his king, and therefore, probably not his Savior. So this warning here in verse 6 is not something new to the ears of the Thessalonians, as Paul mentions. The founders of their church, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had included the solemn teaching on sexuality during their time there, and they were warned about the judgment of God as well. And we can be sure that those instructions, those warnings, were not presented in a soft and casual way. They were heavily stressed, heavily impressed upon them, not something that was to be taken lightly, and certainly would not, and certainly would not take what Paul is writing to them now lightly either. This warning of judgment is followed by a reminder of the nature of the divine call. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives, as you see there, followed by yet another solemn statement. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this is worth looking at as well. This connection between refuses to live by these rules regarding sexual purity and is rejecting God should sober every one of us. Those two are strong words. Is rejecting God, something no one wants to be accused of doing. And goes hand in hand with the warning of Christ avenging all such sins. So by invoking the Holy Spirit here in the last part of this last sentence, Paul is reminding us that God's Spirit, who when yielded to, will enable us to be holy. He lives within us and is himself holy. He is the Holy Spirit and works holiness in the lives of those whom he indwells. Sanctification is at the same time both a divine work and a human obligation that can only be met through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this reminds us of yet another warning of Paul given to the Ephesians, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." And though, again, though we tend to zero in on men, even as I have this morning, the warnings apply, of course, to both men and women. All right, next paragraph. Paul moves on to a new theme, that of brotherly love. "But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more." So he speaks somewhat rhetorically here, where he pretends to skip over the subject, as in, "We do not need to write to you about this," but yet ends up writing to them about it after all. It offers Paul a diplomatic way to both affirm them for what they are doing well and to also at the same time encourage them to grow in areas that may need further attention. And Paul, of course, here does commend them. He knows about their love for each other and for all the believers and the love that they have for all the believers throughout Macedonia. And on this, he knows that they have been taught by God himself to love. And the implication here is that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in their lives. Certainly, Paul and his co-workers had taught them about love when they were with them, obviously, but the fact that they are so faithful in putting that teaching into practice can only ultimately be explained by the power of God. And this now leads us to the last paragraph, verses 11 and 12. "Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others." So these are just great words to live by. They're simple but very rich. This should be a refrigerator magnet. You know, live a peaceful, quiet lifestyle. Don't be the one stirring up trouble for others. Don't be the center of attention and everything. No need to make a name for yourself. Don't be the source of problems. Now, there are, of course, here, times to be vocal. Quiet doesn't necessarily mean, or quiet does not mean passivity. It should be clear from Paul's own history that living quietly does not mean that the church should tone down its proclamation of the gospel, stand against evil, that kind of thing. On the contrary, Paul is consistently encouraging boldness in such things. But here, Paul is addressing one's personal demeanor. Your lifestyle, your reputation, that which others know you by, should not be attention seeking or combative or impulsive or belligerent, but rather gentle, peaceful, self-controlled, as exhorted in many passages in the New Testament. Filled and moved by conviction, yes, but yet wise and humble in how that conviction is demonstrated. Likewise, as Paul goes on to say, mind your own affairs. Stay out of things that aren't your concern. Get a job. Support yourself. Don't be a freeloader. Earn your keep. Don't be dependent on others. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas and Timothy did when they were there in Thessalonica. Remember what he said to them just a couple chapters earlier. "Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preach God's good news to you." They provided the example for them to follow, and they expected them to follow that example. And it is an example for us to follow as well, and we are expected of that. And this, too, is how brotherly love is demonstrated, by not exploiting the generosity of others. As it was back then, it is today, members of a church may feel compelled to provide for one of its own. And this, of course, is a good thing if the recipient is unable to provide for themselves. those who are elderly or handicapped or have been suffering with a prolonged illness or that sort of thing, but not because, well, all the jobs available at this time are unappealing to me. You know, to mooch off the kindness of others, to exploit them in this way, is anything but brotherly love. And the same could be said if one is taking advantage of their parents in this way. So much could be said here, right? The 30-year-old still living at home. So suffice it to say that, as Paul does in some of his other letters, he exhorts Christians to embrace an honorable work ethic. All right, what? 30-year-old who's not working. Are the 30-year-olds, how many 30-year-olds are still living at home that I just offended? How many of the 30-year-olds are not working that I just offended? I was hoping I offended a 30-year-old who wasn't working. All right, let's move on. Suffice it to say that here, as Paul does in some of his other letters, he exhorts Christians to embrace an honorable work ethic. So in conclusion, we see that Paul is very concerned about the reputation Christians have with non-Christians. Here, as we see in many of his letters, he longs for them to make a sincere and positive impression on outsiders, pursuing a life of holiness, as in avoiding sexual immorality, loving one another, living a peaceful and quiet life, minding your own business, earning an honest day's wage, not mooching off of others. Those sorts of things will not only gain the respect, but will hopefully draw them into the gospel itself. Okay, so next week, we will finish out this chapter, starting with where we left off. We'll be ready for verse 13, and this time I'm going to call the musicians to come forward at this time, and if you would stand, we're going to close with this popular song, Christ Our Sure and Steady Anchor.